Well, you know, one of the things that's kind of interesting about human experience is our self-esteems are not always as stellar as they might be. And one of the way we bolster our self-esteem is by kind of bragging about who we know. Have you noticed that? The little name-dropping thing, you know? There's a television show coming on. I've seen an advertisement. I've not seen the show. I don't even know if it's on yet. But the one about, you know, you're only six people away from some... I don't even know how the phrasing goes. But it's the idea that we're all connected. And we have a tendency to do the, well, I know the, you know, the most important people. So I got to thinking, as an introduction to my series, this first series we're going to talk about, who are my claims to fame? Who could I say, I know? And I thought real hard and said, you know, I've had a conversation with John Wooden. Do y'all know who John Wooden is? Okay, the rest of you have to go away that are not sports fans. The legendary UCLA basketball coach. I've had dinner with Jerry Falwell. Do you know who Jerry Falwell is? By the way, he slurps his soup. I got to tell you, he slurps. Ollie North. You know who Oliver North is? Okay, I've had dinner with Oliver North. Okay, maybe he wasn't that big of a hero. I've sat on the same restaurant balcony with Beau Bridges. Does that count? How about Jim Nance? Do you know who Jim Nance is? He's a... Okay, never mind, another sports guy. You either know these, know Van Johnson? You know who Van Johnson is? Okay, great. He sat behind me one time in a restaurant. Am I impressing you yet? It doesn't look it. How about... I have been on the floor at Pauley Pavilion. Do you know where Pauley Pavilion is? Okay. A little hint here. Miss World's a big-time college basketball fan. Okay. Anyway, I've been on the floor of Pauley Pavilion, and when the team comes running out, I stood with all the kids, and they all smacked my hand. Okay. You are not easily impressed, are you? You know, so what is my claim to fame? Certainly none of that. What my claim to fame is the same claim that I read about an old-time preacher. He was in a midst of a kind of a collegial setting with a bunch of theologians, and they were arguing certain aspects of God's character and nature, and they were talking about big theological terms, and all of a sudden he trumped them with this phrase, and here was his phrase, "Yeah, but I've known God." There's the trump card. Not, you know, I had dinner with Jerry Falwell or slapped the hands of the UCLA players or any number of other things that you might come up with. The trump card is, do you know God? Do you know Him personally? And what we're going to talk about for the next 6 weeks is, do you know Him intimately? In fact, we're going to talk about intimacy. I thought that would be a good topic to start with. We chased off Todd this morning because I told him I was going to talk about sexual intimacy for the next 6 weeks. As a single girl, I thought that was a particularly appropriate topic. He ran away and hasn't come back since. But I do want to talk about intimacy. In fact, that's what I called our series, Intimacy with God. And we're going to open our Bibles today to several things to talk about and draw our attention to the introduction of the idea of being intimate with God. By the way, on the topic of Bibles, I teach out of the New American Standard. It doesn't matter to me what you bring, but it does matter that you bring one. This is indeed a Bible study. We're in God's Word. And somebody's having fun trying to turn their phone off here, but it's okay. Large offering coming from her a little later. You know, Mark Twain, in one of his writings, was describing a river. I think it was the River Platte. And in describing that river, this is what he said. This particular river is a mile wide and about an inch deep. A mile wide and about an inch deep. You know what? That could be an accurate description of many Christians, particularly in South County. We are a mile wide and an inch deep as a group of believers. We don't spend time actually forcing ourselves to be committed, and out of that commitment, becoming intimate with God. So my hope is for the next 4 to 6 weeks, we will find ourselves choosing instead to be a mile wide and an inch deep. Maybe, you know, a foot wide and a mile deep. We have a tendency, too, as it relates to that topic of kind of the surface or casual Christianity, to divide the crowd. And I'm not sure which side is the ordinary Christian side and which is the great Christian side, but we tend to do that. We tend to look around in our Christian circles and say, well, those guys, they're the great Christians. There's the giants. There's the ones that have got it all worked out. And then there's the ordinary Christians. There is no such thing serving God. There is no time when there are the superstars. All we are is children of God, blood-bought, and in a position to make no claim to fame except we cling to the bottom of that cross. There is no great Christian and ordinary Christian. Christians sometimes assume that the great spiritual experiences are for that great crowd. And that the tremendous gospel events that are outlined for us in the Bible are only for those crisis times. When the bottom falls out of your life, yeah, that's the time to go to God's Word. Yeah, that's the time to get deep. That's not true. The Bible is talking about it being intimate for us every day, not once a year when we celebrate Easter. There is no such thing as ordinary and great Christians. Participation in the resurrected life of Christ is meant to be an everyday thing, not a special event for special people. It's kind of the concept of the difference between knowing God and knowing about God. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. I'm not in any way making a slam at that, except to say that I grew up in Catholic school and going to CCD and participating in lots of activities associated with that theology. And the truth of the matter is, I got to my 20th birthday and realized I knew a lot about God. I could have argued for a Trinitarian God, no problem. I could have argued for the Creator, no problem. I could have even argued that the Bible was important, although I'd never even opened it. The problem with knowing about God is that He's just a subject. He's just a topic. It might be anything else you look up on the internet, anything that you might read a book about. It's head knowledge as opposed to heart knowledge. Intimacy is not head knowledge. Intimacy is not looking a topic up on the web and having cursory understanding of it. Intimacy is rooted in knowing God, not knowing about God. In the 17th century, if you were a gentleman in any one of the cultures of Europe, for a hobby, you studied theology. That's what you did for fun. In our circles, who studies theology? Who studies the study of God? Very few people, which is why Christianity tends to be a mile wide and an inch deep. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes commitment to move beyond the casual to the intimate. It's also possible for someone to know a great deal about godliness and very little knowledge of God Himself. So how is that? Well, go to your local Christian bookstore. And I'm not swiping our Christian bookstores. The folks at Sunshine are personal friends. I like them very much. They get hundreds of my dollars a year. But if you walk into any typical bookstore, Christian bookstore, you've got, you know, coffee mugs and lots of pictures and lots of cards and lots of fiction and very little that would force you to deepen your walk with Christ. And even the topics that are being written today are all how-to. You know, how to be a better mom, how to pray, how to be a better sister, how to tithe, how to study God's Word, how to be a happy Christian, how to be an older Christian, how to be a young Christian, how to be. Very little about God. Our problem is we want to take it in pill form. It's the one-a-day vitamin mindset. You know, every morning I get up and I take a blood pressure pill and I take this white thing. I don't remember what it is, but Barb said it's important to take. By the way, my friend Barb right over here, she and I have lived together for a long time, too long, and we were like, what do you call us? Sissy Ugglers, that's what she calls us. And some of my best material is making fun of her. We are at opposite ends of the spectrum in our personalities, very similar in our value system, and but anyway, I like making fun of her. And she's a nurse, and so she says this little white vitamin pill is important, and it sits by my sink. And as long as it sits there, I take it. We tend to do that with Christianity. Where's that little pill I'm supposed to take that will make me all better, that will make it all go away? Where's that little how-to, it's done? And the truth of the matter is, intimacy in the physical realm doesn't happen that way, and it doesn't happen that way in the spiritual realm. Knowing God is a deliberate activity. It's deliberate in a number of ways. First off, it's personal. You're not intimate physically if you're not personal with Him. There are relationships happening all over our world that are sexual in nature that are not personal. They're not intimate. They're just a sexual experience. Intimacy requires personalness. And as it relates to knowing God, one of the quotes out of the book, Knowing God, by the way, if I were on a desert island and I could have my Bible and one book, that's all I could have, I would have J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And if you haven't read it, go buy it. I tend to promote reading material. But Knowing God is a great book, and it will make you think about this whole issue of the difference between a mile wide and an inch deep and true spiritual commitment of knowing God. But in his book, he says you can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. Classic example was me growing up in that theology. I knew a lot about God. But the fact that he was creator, or the fact that he died on the cross for the world, or the fact that there was three persons in one, you know, triune God, it didn't impact me. It wasn't personal. Which is why the writer of Psalms says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see. Most of you know that for the last couple of years I've been trying to shed a ton of weight. And I'm mostly successful, although this summer on vacation I cheated. But anyway, you put a strawberry on a plate in front of me and you pass it by my nose, I'm going to smell it. I'm going to hold it up. I know exactly what a strawberry tastes like. I love strawberries. I'd rather eat strawberries than just about anything in the world. I can hold it in my hand. I can turn it. I can admire it from all sides. I can get it up really close, which I was doing with some chocolate this summer, and people thought I was insane. But until I put it in my mouth and taste it, it's just a thing. It's a mind thing. It's not a personal thing. It goes into my mouth, I crunch down, that wonderful taste of a strawberry happens. Woo! I've tasted and seen that it's good. That's the truth about intimacy with God. It's different than just this. You may have walked in the back doors today saying to yourself, you know, my kid just started in Stony Brook. I'd kind of like to get to know some folks. Yeah, we're sort of Christians. Yeah, it's good. The kids are learning verses in the class. Well, I'll go see what Sherry's like. And you walk through the back doors this morning. My hope is that you will do more than just and look, that you will take, that you will get to the place where you want to partake. Taste and see that He is good. It's personal. It's also not just cognitive, it's emotional. I tend to be pretty logical. My first bent to life is logic, not emotions. In fact, sometimes emotions scare me. I like the world to make sense. I like order. When the world doesn't make sense, I'm thrown off kilter. The truth of the matter is, though, the walk with God is emotional, perhaps more than it's cognitive. It's both, but it has a huge emotional component. Looking at just some verses, we don't need to look there right now, but Acts 11, the believer rejoices. Psalm 119, the believer cries. First Peter, rather, chapter 1, he's what the Bible says, transported into joy. An intimate relationship with God involves our emotions. It's not a head thing. If you in your devotional time or in your time of prayer or your time in group worship here or at church, if you can do that day after day, week after week, month after month, and it never affects your heart, it's probably not real. It's probably head knowledge and not an intimate relationship. Deb cracks me up because she can't sing three bars without crying. Whereas I'm on the logical end, Deb is the complete other end over there. But what a great worship leader to draw our hearts into the activity, not just our brains. It has nothing to do with how well we sing, as evidenced by my participation. It has to do with the heart. Intimacy of knowing God is personal, it's emotional, it's based on grace. We like to think we came to God. September the 3rd, 1969, about 9:30 at night, I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. That was the point in which I submitted myself to Him and received Him as my Master. But the truth of the matter is, long before that moment, God was hounding me. In fact, one writer calls Him the Hound of Heaven, seeking me out. It was by grace, not by my choice. It's by His choice. In fact, in J.I. Packer's book, he says, we don't make friends with God. God makes friends with us. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, God calls Moses by name. He called me by name. I didn't hear it audibly, but it was personal. It was intense. Jeremiah 1:5 says that Jeremiah was known before his birth. Before you were actually conceived, God had you in His mind. In eternity past, He put together you. That's pretty personal. About this high, dark hair, this kind of hair, that kind of complexion, this kind of whatever. That's pretty intimate. John chapter 10, verse 14 says that the good shepherd knows his sheep. A lady stopped me in the walkway yesterday and said she was really happy that she was at Stony Brook, and a friend of hers had a kid start kindergarten, and she said in a week's time she'd received a letter and a card and a picture and I don't know what else she said from Stony Brook, and her friend was remarking that in that same week's time the teacher didn't even know the kid's name in the other school. Well, I said, if you've got 16 kids in front of you for 5 days or 4 days, you ought to know all 16 of their names. You better know them by lunchtime. Well, the great shepherd knows us by name, intimately, personally. I'm not a number. I am a child of God, intimately known by Him. So this whole business of intimacy is ultimately based on grace, that He knows me. Again, Packer says, I am graven on the palm of His hands. I'm never out of His mind. All of my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off of me. Our ability to have an intimate relationship with God is initiated by grace, not by us. But, and this is the important part of the next 4 to 6 weeks, the degree of intimacy is determined by us. The initiation of God giving His Son on behalf of us so that we might come to know Him and call Him Savior and Master, yes, that's all by grace. But once I've come to know the Lord, the degree of the intimacy, the degree of the relationship is now on my shoulders. It's dependent on activity I do. And I'm so encouraged by having you here this morning, because that suggests that that's the cry of your heart. That you want to know Him better. You want to serve Him deeper. You want to have a relationship with Him that's not just cognitive. The degree of intimacy is determined by us. We count the costs. In a book by Sanders, J. Oswald Sanders, called Enjoying Intimacy with God, another great book you ought to read, he says, and I quote, "The qualifying conditions are more stringent and more exacting than we are prepared to meet. So we tend to settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. We opt for not A, not B, not C, but often we mark D. Because A and B and C cost us something. So we say to ourselves, you know what, that is too high price of a tag, or too high, yeah, that price tag, too high of one of those, and I don't want to go there. I remember the summer before I came to know the Lord, about 36 years ago now, something like that. Anyway, that summer, I started in God's Word, and I got in a church, and some people started discipling me, and it was 6 weeks of the most intense fussing at God that you can imagine. And about the fifth week, it dawned on me that I probably was going to go ahead and make the commitment to become a Christian. But that last week, I literally counted the costs. I can remember laying across the bed of my friend, the gal who was leading me to Christ, and I made a literal physical list. If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to stop this, stop this, start this, no longer do this, hang out with these guys, no longer hang out with those guys. I made a literal list and looked at it. I handed it to Donna and I said, well, here's my list. And she goes, yeah, that's counting the cost, world. That's exactly what I was doing. I recognized that the walk with Christ was going to cost me something. The walk with Christ to achieve intimacy will indeed cost you something. And the degree of the intimacy is entirely dependent on you. You want to be this deep? No sweat. Mark D. But if you want to have an intimacy with God, like the preacher of old that I started the lesson with, where he can look and trump anybody by saying, I've known God, it's probably not going to be D. It's going to be A or B. And you're the one that drives that. Now let's talk just a little bit about intimacy. If you look it up in a dictionary, you'll see that it's marked by a close acquaintance, something that's indicative of your deepest, most innermost nature. The spiritual definitions of intimacy are a good parallel to the physical definitions of intimacy. In fact, one writer in the book Five Smooth Stones says that all the things that we experience when we fall in love are evidence of what happens when we're loved by God and saved. That thrilling, intimate, personal, significant stuff that goes on in the physical realm between a man and a woman is exactly paralleled in terms of intensity and purpose and reasonability as a physical relationship, the spiritual side is. The thing that's so interesting to me, if you look at the book of Song of Solomon, which, by the way, is an account of a man and a woman coming together physically, it starts, the very first word in Hebrew of the Song of Solomon is a word that means kiss me. And it's not a would you please, it is a demand. It is a demand for intimacy. It says, I don't want to just be one of your girls. I want us to have a relationship that starts with intense intimacy. That's the relationship that we want with God. Not the casual any old girl will do, but this personal, intense, you, me, forever, intense, kiss me kind of intimacy. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. It's kind of towards the back. It's one of the major prophets. The book of Jeremiah is one of five books we call major prophets. Major just simply because they're longer. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 3, here's what God says to us about this kind of parallel between the physical and the spiritual. Look at the words that he uses in 31:3, Jeremiah. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This is an intensity God intends for us. Now, the thing I wanted to do today is to talk about kind of the circles of intimacy. Where are they in the Bible? Who's on the inner circle as opposed to the outer circle? And then to ask you at the end of the time of discussing these circles, which circle are you in? And maybe more importantly, which circle do you want to be in? And using the Old Testament as our guide, let's look at four circles that are part of the Old Testament account of the nation of Israel. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus is the second Bible book in your Bible. By the way, if you're new to Bible study and you don't know where these books are, no big deal. A, go home and memorize the 66 books. It's fine. Your kids will help you. Sing the little song. It'll work. Just get them in your head. It's no big deal. And B, you have a table of contents like any other book. And do not feel ashamed to flip to the table of contents and find the page. Works for me. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to start with the outer circle. If you remember the story of the children of Israel, Moses and his buddies left Egypt in kind of a rush. And they were taking their sweet times coming up to the promised land. When they were on their trip, they got down to the southern end of the Sinai Desert, and they stopped, and God began to give them His law, what we would call the law. It's the Ten Commandments plus all the ceremonial laws and all the personal laws and all the eating laws and all the stuff associated with how they were supposed to live as a chosen people. And in Exodus chapter 19, Moses is going to go up to Sinai. But there is a group of people who get to go so far, and they have to stop. Then there's another group of people that get to go up the mountain a little further, and then they have to stop. Then there's another group of people that get to go all the way up, but don't get to see everything. And then there's the inner circle, Moses himself, who sees the Shekinah glory of God. the rings, if you will, or the circles of intimacy, as seen in the life of the children of Israel as they approach Mount Sinai. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 11 and 12, back up to verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set the bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall not surely be, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Then it goes on. So the outer circle had some limitations. The people could only go essentially to the lower part of the mountain. They couldn't go on up the mountain. Moses and the others, they're going to get to go a little further on. But the people of Israel had to stop at the base of the mountain. What vision did they have of God? Well, they had a sense that God was in the consuming fire. They saw a fire, and they had the sense that the glory of God was in that consuming fire. It wasn't personal. It wasn't communicative. It was just kind of out there. And what was the impact on their lives? Very little. In fact, a few chapters later in Exodus 32, these same people, while Moses is gone up on the mountain, gather all of the gold rings and earrings they can find, and they make a golden calf to worship. So the outer ring of the nation of Israel, in terms of coming in contact with God and having some sort of impact in their life, almost none. Well, churches in our area attract thousands of people. We have, you know, mega churches all around us. And they come in for their message, and they're there on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Thursday or whenever they go. But do all of those people, when they walk out the back doors, have deep, abiding impact in their lives? Or if they were a neighbor and you said to them, looking at their lifestyle, hey, not much impact here. That's the outer circle. They haven't tasted and seen that an intimate relationship with God can change you. They're just kind of dabbling in it. It's not a bad thing as long as you keep coming. But if you stay on the outer ring, you're not going to get in the inner circle. The second circle, if you will, shows up two or three chapters later in chapter 24. God gives them all kinds of laws, sundry sets of laws. And when we get to chapter 24, the second circle is the elders, the leaders, if you will, of Israel. In Exodus 24:1, it says, then he said to Moses, come on up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And you shall worship, here's the key word, at a distance. So the next crowd gets to go a little further up the mountain. They get to worship at a distance. Well, what was the vision? Well, they got a glimpse of God in what we call a theophany, a physical form, but not really Him. It wasn't up close and personal. It wasn't intense. What was the impact of that? Very little transformation. These same elders are showing up in chapter 32, participating in the golden calf. They might have gotten to go up a little further, but it's still making very little impact in their life. The third ring involves Joshua and Moses. Same chapter, look down at verse 13 and 14. So Moses rose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, nope, you guys don't get to come. Wait here for us until we return to you. Joshua got to go up with Moses up towards the top. There are only two people in our book of Exodus that are having this level of intimacy. It's Joshua and Moses. Now, Joshua's not going to get to have quite the same experience Moses does, but he's right there with him. In fact, a little later on in chapter 33, the Bible says that Joshua would not leave the tabernacle. When they got back down and they went into the tent, the tabernacle, and Moses was there convening and communicating with God directly in the Holy of Holies, Joshua was sitting right outside the door. He doesn't leave. He doesn't want to miss a thing. He wants to make sure he gets it all. At the very least, you and I ought to be in circle three. We ought to be hanging around people that might be in the inner circle. We ought to be looking for every moment to gather something from them that might enhance our life. And hopefully we go to circle four. Circle four is Moses himself. Still in Exodus 24, look at verses 15 through 17. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Who's there to hear him? Not the children of Israel. Not the elders. Not even Joshua. It's just Moses. He calls him. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of God was like a consuming fire. They saw the consuming fire from down on the bottom. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, which would you rather be? The bottom of the mountain looking up and going, whoa, there's a fire? Oh my, wonder what's going on with Moses. Gee, that must be something. Being a cloud with God, hearing His voice, having a sense of His physical presence. Where do you want to be? You want to be at the bottom of the mountain? Or you want to be up in the cloud with the Lord? See, Moses, the limitations were virtually none. The Bible says in another place that he saw him face to face. Now, by the way, those of you that are Bible scholars know that in Exodus 33, John 1, and over in 1 Timothy, the Bible says no man has seen God. We're not talking about actually physically seeing. We're talking about having a sense. One writer called it the afterglow. Not the direct impact of what the face of God looks like, but like if he passed by and you, oh yeah. Nobody but Moses got to see it. And the Bible describes even that, as face to face. What do you want? You want to hear it? Way off there, there's a party happening. Strains of something. Or do you want to be in the middle of it? Intimacy with God gets you to the middle of it. To the fourth circle, if you will. And what was the impact? The impact on Moses was such that in chapter 34... when Moses comes back off of the mountain, the children look at him and his face glowed. So much so they couldn't look really directly at him. He had to cover himself up. It was freaking them out. He was a Jesus freak. And it was showing. He'd been with God. There was an intimacy to that. You know people that are like that? I've known a few people in my life that every time I was with them, I had the sense they had just walked out of the throne room of God. And oh my goodness, do I want to be by those people. I want to have that very close relationship. I want to smell it and sense it. I want it to be a part of my everyday life, not something that happens on Easter Sunday when we sing the glory song. I want that to be a part of an everyday intimacy of my life. The degree to which that happens is dependent on me. Do I stay at the bottom of the mountain or do I work my way up? Let's go to the New Testament and get another sense of the same circles of intimacy. We'll start with the outer circle. Luke chapter 10. As I'm sure you know, there are four accounts of the Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to Luke chapter 10. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call synoptic Gospels, which means they come at it from the same perspective. John's off on his own thing. And Luke is a doctor, a physician. He gives us all the details and a great account of the Gospel. And in Luke chapter 10, in verses 1 through really the end of the book, or at least down to verse 20 or so, there is a description of something called the 70 being sent out. I don't have time to read the whole chapter to you, but just verse 1. Now after this, the Lord Jesus appointed 70 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was to go. And then he gave them instructions. This is what you're supposed to do while you're out there. You're my servants. You're my army. I have established 70 of you. I want you to go out two by twos, 35 pairs. You go to these cities and you proclaim who I am. You let people know that Jesus is the Son of God and he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the outer ring of those who knew Jesus personally. They had lots of limitations, not limitations as in they couldn't hear him. In various places you see Jesus doing his preaching, and these 70 are a part of it. They got to hear from him. They were in his physical presence. They sat at his feet, and they did accomplish their mission. If you looked at verse 17 of this chapter, it says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Hey, Lord, even the demons were subject to your name.'" It worked. We preached the gospel. They listened. Great things happened. You could say to yourself, good, I'm content with being the 70. I'll be in the 70. I'm good. I hear from Jesus. I go to Bible study. I go to church. I read my Bible every now and then. I got a little bit of a sense of the power of God. I'm good. You could stop right there. I hope you don't. I hope you want to go to the next level. And the next level is the 12, the apostles. As you know, out of those 70, there were 12 that God decided in the person of Jesus to spend 3.5 years with. And He calls them by name and chooses them out of their professions. Many of them fishermen. Many of them unlearned. But for reasons known only to God, He selected those 12. And at those 12, I gave you a bunch of passages to look at. They traveled with Jesus intimately. Everywhere Jesus went, He took His 12. He took those guys all the places. He ate with them and He slept with them. It wasn't like the 70 that just showed up when it was teaching time. The 12 were there all the time. They saw Jesus first thing in the morning, last thing at night. They saw Him when He ate. They knew Him when He laughed. They saw Him in a more intimate circle or an intimate sphere. That was the vision. Well, they saw and they heard regularly right out of the mouth of Jesus on every possible topic. Whether it was something real significant or something pretty minor that He just picks up something and uses as an object lesson. And the impact, these 12 men, when they get into the book of Acts and they begin to do their ministry, the Bible talks about how they were men that the world was not worthy of them. And a historical, if we can trust history, it says that all 12 of them died martyrs' deaths. They had significant impacts. Even old Thomas, the one who didn't want to believe unless he saw the hands, he is reported to be the one who took the gospel to the furthest east, India and beyond. There would be no witness there of the gospel if it wasn't for the man Thomas. So the second circle would be the apostles, the 12 of them. But Jesus had an inner circle in the New Testament too. And they were three guys who always show up and their names were always in this order. Peter, James, and John. You remember reading about that in the New Testament? And so has happened, and he took Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. They show up in at least four special times when nobody else is there. In Luke chapter 8, there's the raising up of a girl who's died, Jairus' daughter. The 70 are not there. All of the 12 apostles are not there, but Peter, James, and John are. That's the time when he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration and He becomes glorified right before their eyes. Does He do that in front of the 70? No. Does He do it in front of the 12? No. Peter, James, and John. Only those three guys got to see Him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. How about the time when He's teaching about the end times, the prediction of what life is going to be like when He returns the next time, the time that He's doing the teaching on the Mount of Olives? Again, Peter, James, and John, an insider group, an intimate group. And if you want the quintessential definition of intimacy, it's the night before He died in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He takes not the 70 and not the 12. He takes Peter, James, and John and says, guys, can you come with me over here? Can you just watch and wait with me? Can you pray with me? This is a significant moment. And what did the three of them do? They went to sleep. But they were afforded an opportunity to have a level of intimacy that none of the rest of them had. That impact, their intimacy with Christ, motivated them in a much more significant way than any of the other rings. Who do we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, stand up and preach, and thousands of people come to know the Lord? Well, it's not Thomas. It's not Thaddeus. It's not Philip. It's Peter. And when you see him in chapters 3 and 4, he's with his buddy John. And they have a healing thing. The beggar's there, can you give us some money? And they look at him and say, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. Woo! Miracle time. Peter, James, and John. And James, the writer who shows up in Acts 12, ends up getting his head cut off because of the intensity of his witness. Herod couldn't stand it anymore. There was a sphere, a rippling, if you will, from the 70 to the 12, and ultimately to the 3, Peter, James, and John. There was an intimacy that impacted them. So my question to you as we start this series about an intimate relationship with God, which circle are you currently living in? Are you down at the bottom of the mountain? You're just kind of glancing up. Yeah, that's interesting. Christianity, well, yeah. I came to know the Lord when I was a kid. Yeah, I got a Bible. Yeah, I go to church most of the time. That's the bottom ring. You know, or are you coming up the mountain, you know, get a little further along with maybe the elders, and you get a little closer to the fire and a little closer to the sense of God? Or maybe even old Joshua, you get to go up with Moses. You're hanging around. Or have you tasted and seen, like Moses, the intimate relationship with God? Isn't that what your heart cries for? This summer, my sweet pea... Oh, by the way, my sweet pea is my goddaughter. Brianna's granddaughter lives with us and has since she was 3. And she might just as well be my kid. So I call her sweet pea so you can't go find her in the community. But her name is Brianna. This summer, she went to a couple of programs put on by Focus on the Family and Biola University. And before that, she had no interest, she's a senior, had no interest in going to a Christian school for college. And she went to these programs this summer and came back a changed kid. And she said to me afterwards, I said, well, she went to the first one, and then there was an opportunity to go to an advanced one. And she said, I really, really want to go. I know it's a lot of money, but I really, really want to go. And I said, okay, I'm all right with that, and we'll work ourselves silly to try to find the money. But tell me why. Why? Is this just another experience? They were at college campuses and really cool stuff. But she said, no, Sherry, here's the thing. I got a taste of what it was like to serve God at a different level than I've ever known. And that's where I want to be. And I think this will help me. No problem! Can you go for a month? She tasted a sense of intimacy, and she said to herself, all the other experiences of life pale in comparison. Now, whether it'll stick, and you know how 17-year-olds are with ups and downs of experiences, yet to be determined. But that she would articulate that I had an experience, I had a time, I had an occasion where I got to see that life could be different. It doesn't have to be mundane. I want that for my permanent way of living. I hope you want that. And I have put down two little things, what you can do to deepen your intimacy with Christ. And the first one is, you gotta want it. You like that phrasing, those English teachers that are out there? You gotta want it. If you don't want it, it ain't gonna happen. If you don't want intimacy with God, it won't happen. It doesn't happen casually. It doesn't happen accidentally. It happens on purpose. We choose to discipline ourselves, to disciple ourselves, to reject sin, to focus on Christ. We choose to be in God's Word. We choose to associate with people that will encourage us. We say no to some things and yes to other things, whether the world approves or not, because we want it. We want it. One of the writers said, Lord, I do not want to languish on the outer edges of Christianity. I want to sit directly at your feet. That's intimacy with Christ. Jim Elliot, a great missionary, one of the 5 that was killed by the Aka Indians in South America, he said, all the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God here on earth. That's intimacy. So you gotta want it. And secondly, you gotta go for it. You gotta not just make a mental decision, yep, I don't want to stay at the bottom of the mountain, I want to move up. You gotta actually do something about it. You gotta put into place some things. And over the next few weeks, I'm gonna try to articulate those. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Bible says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Everything else pales in consideration of that. Why don't you close your eyes with me for just a moment, and I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I want to quote good old Oswald Sanders when he says, Lord, I will not remain a second-class believer. However impressive the acts of God and however exalted the truths of God, they are not too great or too high to be experienced by ordinary people like me. I seek intimacy. Father, I pray this morning that would be the cry of our hearts. Like the gal did in the first phrase of Song of Solomon, when she cried out to her lover, "Kiss me." Father, I seek intimacy. I want it. I want to be on the inner circle. I crave the truth of sitting at your feet and languishing in that personal love. Help us to apply that this week in choices we make. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.